Thank you. I do, listen, I don't know how you guys feel, but I do appreciate some audience participation from time to time. So don't be shy, it's cool. All right. I want to remind you, as I tuck my tail in here, that if you would like to read Scripture, so Revelation says, I think it's in chapter 1, verse 3, but I could be wrong about that. But it talks about, but I'm sure it's in chapter 1, where it says that those who read and those who hear this Scripture will be blessed. And so I've got a sign-up sheet on the back. So as we work our way through Revelation, if you would like to read, I'd be happy to let you. I mean, I don't want to steal blessings from you. And so I want for you to participate in that too. And so if you want to read, sign up on that as we go through. I'll notify you ahead of time so you know like what the verses are. And if you wanted to practice that ahead of time, that's all good. Today we're going to be in chapter 8. And so I'm going to hand the mic off here in just a minute. But before that, I wanted to start out with my intro. You just push that button, and when it's green, you can talk, okay? And by the way, there's no age limit, just so you guys know. So long as you can read, hey, you're welcome too. How many of you have heard of a guy named George Mueller? Has anybody heard of George Mueller? Some of you have? Good. Okay, if you haven't heard of George Mueller, I would encourage you to look him up. There's especially a book. I don't know if there's one particular book necessarily by one particular author, but you know how people write biographies about other people? I read a biography about George Mueller when I was in seminary that was just so good. I'll try to find it on my bookshelf if you're interested, and I'll try to bring it up next week with the author of that. But if you can read a biography about George Mueller, I think that it would bless you. I'm going to tell you, for those of you who have never heard of him, I'm going to tell you a little bit about him, and there's one story in particular about his life that I want to share with you as we jump into today's message, kind of for you to chew on a little bit. Okay, so George Mueller, 1805 to 1898, to give you a time frame of his lifespan, okay? He was a Christian evangelist and the director of Ashley Down Orphanage in Bristol, England. Okay, so that gives you kind of a time frame and kind of a location and that kind of thing, right? Now, he cared for 10,024 orphans during his lifetime. It's pretty impressive. He provided educational opportunities for the orphans to the point that he was even accused of some by raising the poor above their natural station in British life. Okay? He established 117 schools, which offered Christian education to more than 120,000 students. So I'm telling you, this is a really cool guy who's done a lot of cool things. Here's the story I wanted to share with you. I believe it to be true. The children are dressed and ready for school, but there is no food for them to eat, the house mother of the orphanage informed Mr. Mueller as he was in his chambers beforehand. Now, also, so this is not in what I'm going to read to you, but it's very common for him to get up in the morning and spend several hours in prayer over the orphanage, over the orphans, over the care for them, over all the different things that he would do. He would also, this was also during the time frame of, I believe that this was also during part of the Great Awakening, and so he would come from Britain over to the Americas to do preaching from time to time also, okay? So that's all in his biography. Anyway, the children are dressed and ready for school, but there's no food for them to eat, the house mother of the orphanage informed Mr. Mueller in his chambers. George asked her to take the 300 children into the dining room and have them sit at the tables. He thanked God for the food and waited. George knew that God would provide food for the children, as he always did. Within minutes, a baker knocked on the door. "Mr. Mueller," he said, "last night I could not sleep. Somehow I knew that you would need bread this morning. I got up and baked 3 batches for you. I will bring it in." Soon there was another knock at the door. It was the milkman. His cart had broken down in front of the orphanage. And by the way, in our minds, you have to remember, this is like horse and buggy cart. So like when you snap a wagon wheel, right? If you don't have another one, then your party to, what is that? The Oregon Trail has ended, right? Like, that's it. So The wagon wheel that broke down, this milkman knocks at the cart. He says, my cart is broken in front of the orphanage. The milk would spoil by the time the wheel is fixed. He asked George if he could use some free milk. George smiled as the milkman brought the 10 large cans of milk, and it was just enough for the 300 thirsty children. Yes, amen indeed. So the question I want to pose to you is, what is your prayer life like? Would you say that you have strong faith that God will not let you down? Stories like this are humbling to me. I can only assume they're probably humbling to you too. I often think to myself, as that man who came before Jesus and said, hey, if you can, and Jesus was like, if I can, and he was like, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. Well, that's what I want to talk about today. I want to talk about prayer. I want to talk about faith. I want to talk about answered prayer. I want to talk about God's faithfulness. So, how about if we hear from the Word of God? I'll put it up on the screen for you. Nick's going to click through as Benjamin reads for us.
When the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in the heaven for about half an hour. Then I saw the seventh angel angels stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. And another angel came and stood at the altar with the golden censer. And he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense and the prayer with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. Then the angel took the censer and filled it with the fire from the altar and threw it on the earth. And there were peals of thunder, rumbling, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. Now the seven angels had the seven trumpets prepared to blow them. The first angel blew his trumpet, and there followed hail and fire mixed with blood, and these were thrown upon the earth, and a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees was burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. The second angel blew his trumpet, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood, a third of the living creatures in the sea, a third of them died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. The third angel blew his trumpet, and a great star fell from the heaven, blazing like a torch, and fell on the third of the rivers and the springs of water. The name of the star was Wormwood. A third of the waters became wormwood, and many people died from the water because it had made bitter. The fourth angel blew his trumpet, and a third of the sun was struck, and a third of the moon was a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that the third of their light may be dark, and a third of the day might be kept from shining, and likewise a third of the night. Then I looked, and I heard an eagle crying with loud voices, the loud voice. It flew directly overhead. Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth at the blast of the other trumpets that the three angels are to blow.
Amen. Let's thank our little brother in Christ, shall we? Good job. Amen. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, we do thank you and praise you that you are so good and faithful and true. We thank you for the opportunity to gather together to hear your word. I pray that you would be with us now. Give us your spirit that it might be delivered well and also understood and applied. To you be all praise and all glory. It's in your name we pray. Amen. So here's what I'd like to do. I would like to go through this verse by verse to do kind of an exposition and tell you what I think about it and what I've read about it and all those things. And then at the end, if you're a note taker, that's when we'll get into the application that I think is the main thing in the text. Is that okay? Because last week, I didn't like how that flowed for me, so I'm going to switch it up a little bit, and hopefully this is better for me, and then therefore hopefully will be better for you too, okay? So we're going to try that. But going into verse 1 then, as we go through this, Nick, I'll just click through unless I forget, and then you can help me out here. So we see here that this the seventh seal, now we talked about this a little bit before. In my opinion of this, you've got the seals that are being opened, and then the seventh seal is going to encompass all seven of the trumpets, and the seventh trumpet is going to encompass all of the seven bowls, okay? Is this a linear event, or is this a widening, or I guess I shouldn't say a widening, a narrowing of the lens to give more details on each of these other things? That's where people kind of disagree, okay? It kind of depends on the way that you have your eschatology as to how that's going to go. But what we do see here is that at this seal, the seventh one, everything goes quiet. I think this brings gravity to what we're about to see. Now, people will argue, well, is it quiet because God is listening to now the prayers of the saints that are about to be brought forward? I don't see that as one of the things because of the way that this is done. It says the silence happened and then the prayers were brought. And so if you think of that sequentially, then that doesn't make sense. Also, I like to think that an omnipresent, omnipotent God doesn't need for it to be quiet to hear what I say to him, right? Amen? And so if my wife can do that with all four of the kids, surely a God in heaven can do that with all of us, right? So this is a half hour of silence. And this, I believe, brings gravity to what John is about to say. And then in verse 2, we see then that there's these seven angels who are standing before them. Now, in something called extra-biblical texts, okay, what that means is simply, let me not scare you. I believe the Bible that we have today is absolutely the fullness of God's word. However, there are other texts that other Jewish historians or other Jews just in general or other texts that we have, that people have recorded things, that can still have value for us to look at. And so one of those extra-biblical texts talks about seven angels that they think that these angels are. Now, in the Bible that we have, it does not name them, okay? So what I'm about to give you is not necessarily biblical. However, extra-biblical texts have this. You can gauge what value you want to put on that, okay? Here are the names that the extra-biblical texts have that these could be. I will guarantee you that I believe two of them are absolutely accurate. One is Gabriel and one is Michael, right? We've heard of those. That's in my copy of the word. In fact, Gabriel says in Luke 1:19, I am Gabriel, I stand in the presence of God. It seems pretty straightforward, okay? But here's the rest of them, and I'll just give them to you in the order that they had them in the extra biblical text. Uriel with a U, Raphael, Ragul, and I'm not really exactly sure how to say that, not to be mixed up with ragu, that's a sauce. Michael, okay. Seraquel, which also sounds like, you know, a cough medicine, but I don't think that's exactly the right way you pronounce it here. Gabriel, and then Remiel, okay. Now, those are not in the Bible per se, they're in extra biblical, so I don't know, But those are the names that they have. And then they have seven trumpets. Each angel carries a trumpet, okay? These are used for all kinds of things throughout the Old Testament and what we would understand. They call people together. They move Israel on the journey. They sound an alarm for war. They celebrate days and feasts. They are blown at the coronation of kings and blown at the Jewish New Year. Perhaps the most famous Old Testament text dealing with seven trumpets being blown seven times is, of course, the story of Jericho, right? As they're going around the city and they're blowing the trumpets and then the walls fall down, you know the story, right, probably. And so I think in one sense, John would expect his readers to go back and have this in their mind. We see here, obviously, these trumpets are blown in to signal God's wrath. However, you could also see some of these other things being there. To call people together, to let them know it's time to move on this journey, to sound the alarm for war, absolutely, to celebrate days. Well, what day? Well, the coming of the Lord, right? And the inauguration of a king, the coming kingdom. So all of those function here too, but obviously this one's dealing with wrath, right? Verse 3 then. Another angel came and stood before the altar with a golden censer filled with much incense. Now, you have this angel that is not named. It seems to be a different one than the other seven. Sorry, I was weeping a little bit at the beauty of having just a young brother in Christ do the reading this morning. And so I want to encourage you, of any age, if you can read, man, you should read Scripture. In general, but also here on Sundays. So this is a different angel. Some commentators think that this is Jesus himself because he's dealing with the altar and with the prayers and stuff. But I think that John would know the difference between the lamb and an angel. And so I just don't think his text, as we have read it so far, supports that view. However, it is a commentator's view in the thing. I just think that gets muddy, and I think it's just an angel, okay? So anyway, this angel is kind of functioning as a priest in some degree because he's dealing with the altar and he's dealing with incense and all those kind of things. But we see in the text here that he's given much incense. And I believe that that's because there is also much prayer that is being offered, okay? In Revelation 5:8, we remember that it talked about the golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints back then. And so this is just a continuation of this overarching view, right? Now, this altar that he's dealing with there, commentators say, "Oh, is it a heavenly representation of the golden altar or of the incense altar?" And I'm thinking to myself, "You guys have too much time on your hands. Like, does it matter? I guess it does. Will we find out when they get there? Yeah. It appears to me that it's the altar of incense. Why? I don't know, because there's incense on it. Like, I just don't get it. I don't get it, okay? I don't have a PhD, though, so I'm sure that maybe I just am missing something. That's fine. But it's going to come up again in Revelation 9:3. We're going to see the same or a similar altar there. In Exodus 31-3, it talks about making an altar on which to burn incense, and you should overlay it with pure gold. And so then when I read that, I was like, so both, I guess? I don't know, it's a golden altar that they burn incense on. I just don't understand the confusion there. So what symbol is that? I don't know, other than, if you remember, when he was telling Moses to make the tent, to make the tabernacle, it was supposed to be a copy of that which is in the heavenly places, right? And so here you see the real heavenly place. John is bringing us in behind the curtain, and we're seeing what is happening up there. And I think it is super, super cool, as we see in verse 8 and in 3, a little bit there too. The smoke of this incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of this angel. What Scripture is telling us there is that our prayers are a fragrant offering to God. Now, back before I was saved, not that there's anything non... So if this is you, just so you know, my father-in-law burns incense too. I would burn incense, because before I was saved, I was kind of more hippy-dippy, and plus there was also other reasons why I would burn incense. It's complicated. But we burn incense because it smells good, right? Most of the time. I don't think they sell incense out there that just smells like skunk. I haven't found that one. Maybe it exists. Maybe to prank somebody. Maybe you can develop it. There's your free idea. You're welcome. I don't know, but this is a fragrant offering before God. Ephesians 5:2, walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. 1 Peter 2:5, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Psalm 141:2, David speaks here, "Let my prayer be counted as incense before you, and the lifting up of my hands as an evening sacrifice." And so God wants to hear from you. He enjoys hearing from you. Not only that, if you remember in context here, it says right here, these are the prayers of the saints. That is a blessing to him. Now, I want to clarify something to you. We here at Allegan Bible Church, and I think most Protestants, do not think that sainthood is something that specific believers attain to by doing some kind of a specific feats or miracles or having some kind of a secret knowledge. Sainthood is bestowed on each and every one of us the moment that we put our hope and our faith in Christ Jesus. So it's talking here about any and all believers, not just the super spiritual, you know, Mother Teresa, whatever types. Does that make sense? So these are the prayers of the saints that are coming before the Lord that are pleasing and acceptable and are fragrant offering. And then in verse 5, then, we look and we see here that then what he does is he takes fire from the altar and he throws it down upon the earth. This may not be, if you were just reading this for the first time, you may not expect this, right? But because you're familiar with the book of Revelation, you've probably read ahead, this is no surprise to you. But think about it from a first-time reader perspective. We're offering up this incense, and then all of a sudden he just gathers some of the coals and throws it down. It seems, from a first perspective, that that would be almost sacrilegious or wrong. But what we're seeing here is actually the answer to prayer that is actually happening. So he takes fire from the altar, representing its holiness, and also potentially God's burning wrath, dealing with sin. That's why the burnt offerings were consumed. They were burnt up by that. And so wrath is poured out. And you'd say, well, how is this an answer to prayer? Well, you've got to remember Revelation in context of Revelation. So let's think back to Revelation 6:10, where these who are around the throne say, "O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" This is the answer to this prayer, as well as to the others who are suffering during this tribulation period. They are, now, I don't know about you, it is far easier for me to remember to go to God in prayer when I am suffering. Pastor, silence your phone. It's crazy. And who in the world is calling me at this time? Do you not know I'm busy? It must be a telemarketer. I don't know. Anyway, where was I? Revelation 6:10, sovereign Lord before the... Okay, so they're crying out. Now, this is what I was saying. It's far easier for me to remember to go to God in prayer when I'm suffering than when things are good. Isn't that a shame? But it's true, isn't it? That's when I hit my knees the most. When things are not going the way that I want them to go, then I seek the Lord. And brother, sister, let us repent from that. Let us seek to be more thankful than what we are, shall we? But moving in to continue to where we're at, okay? So all of these during the tribulation, I believe, are hitting their knees hard. Oh, by the way, that reminds me. So I've got notes for this today, which we haven't got to yet, so don't worry. But I also have some quotes that I liked, that as I was reading through these commentaries, they would include this. And so all those guys made these. So I'm totally stealing this from the other commentaries that I've read. But they're really cool quotes. And so I would recommend to you, take some of them home, just kind of marinate on them, let them feed your soul too. And so that's my pitch for that. So God is answering these prayers then by judging the nations. It says thunder, rumblings, lightning. That quad group there is going to happen very often through Revelation to designate God's pouring out of his wrath on an unbelieving, unrepentant world. And now then the seal then shifts to now these trumpets being blown, right? And these trumpets are very similar to the Egyptian plagues. Again, all throughout the Old Testament, God is foreshadowing things that are happening. They're all images and pictures of what's happening later, right? And so you have these things that are very close to these Egyptian plagues. And I'll re-say what I said before. Are these things sequential in order of the seals? Are they a recapitulation of those seals? Or are they just a perspective shift? I don't have the answer to that, I do have my own theory about that. For me, I would lean more towards a recapitulation or a perspective shift, similar to what we see in Genesis, where you have the creation narrative of Genesis, and then he zooms in on the creation of Adam and Eve singularly, right? And so I think it's a very similar thing to that. I could be wrong. We can still be friends if I am, right? But the purpose of this is to bring people to repentance. The reason I believe that is because it's none of these are complete destruction. You see over and over again, a third, a third, a third. Well, what does that leave? Well, that leaves two-thirds, which is the majority. So I want you to see that even in this part of the text, even in God's wrath, there is mercy and there is love and there is patience. Please don't miss that. So, 8:6. So now these seven angels, they are prepared to blow them. What does that mean, to prepare to blow them? Well, probably they put it up to their lips, and I don't think there's anything fancy before that. I don't think, you know, whatever. So we're just going to move on to 7. And so 7 says, the first angel blew his trumpet. Right now, which is the first angel of the list that I gave you? I don't know. It doesn't say their name, okay? Because again, that's not the point of the book of Revelation. This is the revelation of Jesus Christ. We always have to remember that. You let me know when I can stop telling you that, okay? But, so he blows this trumpet and follows hail and fire mixed with blood. And of course, that is obviously a representation of the fire that he's taking from the altar, right? It harkens back to in Exodus, when it talks about in Exodus 9:19 and 9:25, to give you some references, he tells them, "Now therefore send, get your livestock, all that you have in the field, into safe shelter, for every man and beast that is in the field and is not brought home will die when the hail falls on them." Exodus 9:25, "The hail struck down everything that was in the field and in the land of Egypt, both men and beast, and the hail struck down every plant of the field and broke every tree of the field." Now, it's very strange and otherworldly for us to think about. So you're telling me that these are fireballs of ice falling from heaven? And like, yeah, I guess if you think of it figuratively. So it kind of depends on, are you a literalist or a figurativist when we look at Revelation, right? So if we're talking analogy or figuratively, they would say, okay, this might be things like asteroids falling. Could that be? I guess that could be. It also could straight up be hail that is burning. Well, how does that happen, John? I don't know. But can God not do all things? You're telling me you're cool with the seven-day creation, with all the other miracles, but fire hail bothers you? Like, what? I don't get it. But he says here, a third of the earth is not is destroyed, and so this is not complete destruction. Repent is what he's saying, right? Look and see. Now, another allegorical approach to this is even what is destroyed. So is it trees and grass and all those things? Or, as some commentators would say, no, the trees represent great, mighty leaders and men or nations, and the grass represents common men or common nations. Is that the case? Maybe. But it doesn't change the application of the text. And also, as somebody who's simple-minded, I tend to think, well, he said trees and grass. He didn't say nations and peoples. Because if you remember, just like, you know, last chapter, he said, "I saw around the throne a great multitude, people of every people and nation and tribe and language." So it's not like he don't know those words, right? And he didn't use it. So I think it's literal hail. And I think it's going to make wild fires around the globe, and I think it's going to be intense destruction. That's where I come down. If you come down somewhere different, that's fine, okay? Next verse, chapter 8 and 9, second angel. Do we know who this angel is? No. Does it matter? Not really, okay? But again, it says, something like a great mountain burning with fire thrown into the sea, and a third of the seas became blood. So in Exodus, Moses stretched out his rod. He turned the Nile to blood. So again, this is a hearkening back of what God has already done before. Again, is this figurative or literal? Well, if it's figurative, then maybe it's an asteroid, a volcano, or a potential leader. Let me explain. If it's an asteroid, it's pretty straightforward, right? Burning rock from space that causes catastrophic impact, and some from bacteria like a great red tide. And so it's figurative blood, not literal blood, and so it gives a great big red tide potentially, and the sea life can't survive because of oxygen depletion and all the other stuff that I'm not a scientist, I don't know about, but makes sense, okay? Is it a volcano deep within the ocean that actually bursts forward, causing a tidal waves around the Earth, as well as upsetting the pH and the temperature of the ocean overall, to then also make the oceans as blood, killing all of this and taking care of all the different ships that are destroyed too? Or is it potentially a leader? Scripture does talk about the historical analogy of a mountain. Think back to the king of Babylon. He had this dream of the statue there, and this mountain came and busted the statue, and so that's a leader. And other leaders have been talked about as mountains. Jeremiah 51, 25, "Behold, I am against you, O destroying mountain, declares the Lord, which destroys the whole earth. I will stretch out my hands against you and roll you down from the crags and make you a burnt mountain." And he's talking about a king there. Jeremiah is talking about a king of Babylon, actually, there. And so historical analogy of mountain, this rock of leadership. And then what that, then if you carry that analogy, the king that is coming and is destroying the sea, in Revelation, the sea is often referred to as the peoples and the nations, right? Because out of the sea rises this beast, and so there's thought, okay, that's the nations and the peoples, and out of the sea rises this one leader. Don't worry, we'll get there too, but you're going to have a similar explanation, just so you know. And then, so this leader is this mountain. Which one is it? I don't know, but I can tell you this. A third of stuff is going to be busted up, a third of the ships, a third of the oceans. So in my Again, in my humble opinion, I'm going with an asteroid or something like that. Because otherwise, I don't know what looks like a great mountain. I think a big flaming rock would look like a mountain. And it's thrown into the sea. And in my opinion, then, it hits the sea and it causes these great tidal waves, which is what wipes out half of the ships. If I try to think about this like logically of what this would actually look like, I wish I knew my oceans better, but there's like the Atlantic and the Pacific, right? The Pacific is the big one. And so I don't know which has more ships, but if it hits whichever one it hits, then the tidal wave is what destroys all the ships and all that kind of stuff. I guess we'd have to do a ship census and find out which one it's going to hit. I don't know. 10 through 11. I promise we'll get to some application. I hope you're finding this valuable to some degree. So the third angel blows. Which angel is it? I don't know. Please don't ask for the fourth. You're going to get the same answer. So then, and so this looks strange, right? Because you just had a mountain falling, and now you have a star. So what's this? Is this the same thing from a different viewpoint? I mean, maybe it could be, but let's read the text. It says, "A great star fell from heaven, blazing like a torch, and from it, the rivers and the springs were affected now, and it's called wormwood," okay? Wormwood is a bitter plant and a bitter herb, and it doesn't take much to screw up the food or the drink or whatever you put it in, okay? It's not necessarily technically poisonous, though, so you won't die if you ate wormwood. I'm not going to try, though, because everything that I've read makes it sound real bad. So then again, you have to ask, well, is this figurative or literal? Well, is it the same as the asteroid or different? Is it potential that this flaming star, right, this asteroid coming, and then after it, you've seen like Halley's Comet or the other's comet or whatever, where is that trail of dust behind it? Is it possible that as that enters in the atmosphere, some of it breaks off, and these are the smaller particles that then are in the atmosphere that are then getting into the other, like over the land, like that hits in the sea, you know, and this happens over the land and kind of trickles down? I suppose that's possible. Is this figurative for Satan, right? The morning star, a star. Sometimes he being God, in his text, refers to angels as, you know, stars singing in the heavens and then also just straight up stars. And so is this figurative language speaking of Satan coming down? And then if that's figurative, right, then the other part of that would be the streams. And so is the streams then talking about Christian doctrine and teaching and how streams are maybe larger churches, rivers are, or I'm sorry, that'd be opposite. Rivers, larger churches, streams, smaller churches. And so this bad doctrine teaching that's now getting in and then poisoning a third of the church, is that the figurative language? I mean, I suppose it could be. It could be. I think I made a decent argument for that just now. I don't know what it is. I can tell you in the Old Testament, this is a reverse of the miracle that happened at Marah with the people of with the Israelites. Moses cast a tree branch into the bitter waters, and the bitter waters were made sweet. And so this is the opposite of that, basically. But again, what we see is this is one-third of the people, and so it's not complete destruction. It's time to repent. Will they do it? Scripture will tell us. And then we get to the last couple verses there. The fourth angel blew his trumpet. A third of the sun was struck, a third of the moon, a third of the stars. They stopped giving a third of their light, a third of the day, kept from shining, and a third of the night. Okay? Is this figurative or literal? I don't know. In the text, in the Old Testament, think about Joseph. He had a dream. You remember Joseph's dreams with his brothers and his mothers, right? Oh, you dreamer, we'll throw you in the pit of Egypt. Well, what was his dreams? Well, some of his dreams were that the sun and the moon and even the stars were going to bow down to him. That's the one that made his dad mad, right? His dad was cool with the wheat bowing down because that was just the brothers. But as soon as you talk about mom and dad being the sun and the moon and the stars bowing down, that's no good, Joseph. I'm not going to bow down to you, okay? But that's a dream he had. And then if you think about that, extrapolate it out, he gave us the sun and the moon to govern. So is this speaking of earthly governance? And then what would the stars be? I guess the other people who are helping to rule are the general people. Are we talking about literal darkness here or figurative darkness? A darkness over the church, a darkness over the nations because the suns and the moons have been darkened? Or are we talking about literal darkness? Again, is this part of this wormwood, right? This wormwood asteroid that hits, or these other two asteroids that hit, or whatever they do. Again, if they're hitting with that kind of impact, or if it's a volcano, I mean, think about the wildfires that we just had last year from Canada, right? Sometimes around the globe, even in the smoke was in the atmosphere, and you saw pictures probably on the news where like New York was like red, and they would say, oh, this is apocalyptic, which is so interesting. Like, you don't even believe the Bible, and you're using the word apocalypse. Do you even know what that means? Like, learn your etymology, people. But anyway, so they've got, like, New York is all red because of the smoke that's in the atmosphere. So is it smoke that's in the atmosphere that's causing this to happen, or is this a supernatural darkening of the sun and the moon? I don't know. But it doesn't matter for the application of the text ultimately. And again, we see one third. It's not complete. And then we get to this eagle. Now, depending on the text that you're using, if you're using ESV, yours has eagle. If you're using a different translation, it might say angel. That's okay. I'm going to tell you why that's okay, because otherwise you're going to be like, well, which is it? One of these scriptures are wrong. So there's it's complicated, and I don't want to get into it all right now, but there's these things called manuscripts that they found, like the Dead Sea Scrolls. You've heard of all that. And so what translators will do is they'll try to look back, and so depending on what translation you have, it may have not used all the different manuscripts, okay? And that's fine. Again, if it's an eagle or if it's a flying angel or whatever, I mean, in the text, it's a talking eagle, so it very well could be an angel that John just doesn't see as clearly. Also, historically, if you think about eagles, the Romans would think about eagles as messengers from God. Think about Zeus. Zeus, as he came down, he was always in the form of an eagle, right? And so, again, this is illustrative language, and so how much of it is figurative and how much of it is literal? That's the difficulty with Revelation. That's why a lot of pastors won't even try to tackle it, because their congregations, I love you, but you expect me to just have the answer for you? I hope not, but surely you're getting to know that I don't have all the answers. And if this is a newsflash for you today, then welcome to Algon Bible Church, where Pastor John does not have all the answers, but I know the guy who does. His name's Jesus Christ. Amen? So this is a pretty negative chapter, all in all. But I want you to see it's actually steeped with hope. And the hope is one-third is destroyed, but the other two-thirds are not. And so like I've said, this is God in his wrath still showing mercy to a sinful world and seeking repentance, seeking restoration. And it's mercy in that God is answering the prayers of his saints who have been persecuted and who have died and who are saying, how long? Remember he said, just wait a little bit until the full number. So this is how I am viewing Revelation. So you have, hey, how long until you vindicate us? And he says, here's a robe, enter into the rest. wait a minute until we're numbering all the people. And then the very next chapter, it seems to me, God numbers all the people. And he says, all right, we're done there. And then the half an hour rest is basically God doing this. Okay. Boom, right? Also, here's the other interesting thing. Is the half an hour of silence actually a half an hour? Because a day to the Lord is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as is a day. So like, I don't know, okay? But let's get into some application because you guys have been super patient. We're already out of time. You ready? Okay, so if you're a note taker, this is for you. Here's the application. I've got them all filled out for you, and I'm going to go through it and why I say this. First, Jesus has ultimate authority and has invited you to pray. I see that in the text because who can open the seven seals? Nobody on earth or under the earth or anywhere in heaven or under the earth. Who's able to do it? The Lamb who is slain. And when Jesus was here, he said, nobody comes to the Father except through me. And he said, when you pray, pray this way. And Jesus taught us how to pray. And now it says that Jesus is seated before the throne, making intercession on our behalf. The whole reason Jesus died was to allow us to have a relationship with the Father. Amen. Which is complicated because it's a Trinity, so a relationship with himself, right? We're his bride. So he has invited us to pray. So that's where I get this first point. Jesus has ultimate authority. He is the God-man in the flesh, and he has invited you to pray. Secondly, the prayers of the saints are pleasing to God. We see that as their incense. They are something that God wants to have. So not only has he invited you to pray, but he's not annoyed with you. Because you can have, hey, an invitation, but then you're also annoying to me, right? But that's not what the text says. These are a fragrant offering. That's what David said. Let my prayers be a fragrant offering to you. God wants to hear from his children. The husband wants to hear from his bride. He has ultimate authority. He has invited you to pray, and your prayers are pleasing to God. Thirdly, given the text, God will act in accordance to his will and his timing. Did you know, brother or sister, or friend, if you're here and you don't know Jesus as Lord and Savior, I want to tell you something. There is no such thing as an unanswered prayer. It does not exist. I don't care what you think. Now, God may say no, but that's an answer. Or he may say not yet, but that's an answer. Or sometimes he says yes, absolutely right now, and that's an answer. And we see that even in the text. Let's go to Paul. Paul said, I had this thorn in the flesh. And I've asked 3 times, and it was denied me. That's a no. Sorry, Paul. But guess what? Paul knew he had an answer because Paul trusted the Lord to answer. In the text, in Revelation, we have the saints who are in front of the throne. How long until you vindicate us? And he says, just a little bit longer. He says, wait. But that is an answer. And then you have the prayers of the saints in this bowl that are offered before the Lord, and the angel says, it's time to act. He swipes off the fire and he throws it down on the earth. That's a right now answer. And so, brother or sister in Christ, I hope you are encouraged in knowing there is no such thing as an unanswered prayer. The other part of that is you need to also understand the other part of what I said here, in accordance to his will and timing. Whose will and timing? John's, right? No. According to his will and timing. So maybe what you're praying for is wrong. Or maybe your timing is off. The good news is we have a Holy Spirit that says, prays along with us in groanings that are too deep for words, that actually cleans up, works as a translator for us with God. And I think part of God's answer in prayer when we pray is the Holy Spirit actually changes our hearts to be tuned into his will. I don't know if you've ever experienced this. I hope that you have. And if not, I hope that you will. But sometimes I'll pray for something and it'll begin with, hey, God, do this. And over time, as I continue, it eventually turns into, hey, God, change my heart to even receive joy when I don't experience this. You see, God is answering my prayer by changing my heart. Okay? So that brings me to the question. Okay, Pastor, fine. I believe that Jesus has ultimate authority. He's invited us to pray. I believe that the prayers of the saints are pleasing to God. I believe that he's going to act. You've convinced me. There's no such thing as unanswered prayer. So how can we have a powerful prayer life? How can we pray better? How can we pray more fully? I'm glad you asked. You ready? We're going to go through these one at a time, but we'll do it quickly because I love you and I know you have things to do. But to be true, this is God's word. You don't have anything more important than this. But anyway, okay, so first, keep a short account with God. What do I mean by that? If you're going to go and offer an offering and you realize you have something between you and your brother, leave your offering at the altar, go and make peace with him, and then come and offer your altering, or offer your offering, right? The other part of that, what this means is like, confess your sins to one another. Now, don't come up here on a Sunday morning, stand before the whole congregation and be like, I'm going to tell you guys all about my dirt. But here, listen, brother, do you have a man in your life that you can be open and transparent with and confess your sin to, that they can pray for you? Sister, do you have the same? Husband and wife, are you guys actually talking to one another and sharing those things? So, confess your sin before God. Keep a short account because Scripture tells us that our sin creates a barrier between us and God. Not that he has left us, but that we have walked away from him. Prodigal son, God's there waiting with open arms. Should we just turn around and come back? And so, firstly, keep a short account. Secondly, pray scripturally. What I mean by that is this is kind of a double-edged thing. One, don't pray for things that you know Scripture doesn't teach you to pray for. I mean, I can pray for $1 million, I guess, but did not Jesus say, seek first my kingdom and my righteousness, and I'll take care of all these other things? Didn't he say, don't put your treasure here on earth, but instead put your treasure there in heaven? So, I mean, I could pray for $1 million, I suppose, but do you really think that that's God's will for my life? Probably not. Maybe, but probably not, okay? So that's one thing, pray scripturally, but the other part of that is, do you not know that you have a book filled with prayers of other saints who have come before you? The book of Psalms, the book of Proverbs is just two that you can use daily in your prayer life to go through and just regurgitate Scripture back to God. So pray scripturally. Thirdly, start small, and be regular. Don't think to yourself, as I often do, because I'm an A to Z kind of person. Any of you guys guilty of that? Any of you guys guilty of having a mouth bigger than teeth to chew? Do you know what I'm saying? And so sometimes I'm like, I'm going to start waking up at 5 o'clock in the morning, 5 a.m., and I'm going to get up, and I'm going to spend 3 hours in prayer, and then I'm going to go do whatever else I have to do today. And you know how fast I fail at that? Pretty quickly. But you know what is way easier? We've got these things called smartphones, most of us. If not, you've got an alarm clock, probably, or you can find one. Set an alarm sometime during the day. Look at your schedule. Be reasonable with yourself and the things that you have going on. And start small. Say, hey, I'm going to commit to praying 5 minutes during this time period of my day. And I'm not going to be interrupted by anything else. And I'm going to spend 5 minutes and I'm going to do it 3 times a week. Great. And then grow that muscle. Work out in your prayer life. And then increase the duration or increase the things that you're praying for or increase the frequency. So start small and be regular. You want to form a habit in your life? That's what you have to do. It doesn't matter if you're talking about smoking cigarettes or if you're talking about prayer. It's the same thing. Probably, so I'll speak to myself. I didn't start out smoking a whole pack a day. That happened over time, right? I mean, that's just how that is. So if you think about a bad habit that begins in a certain way, think about a good habit. It's going to begin the same way. Start small and be regular and then continue to increase. Fourthly, keep track of your prayers. Well, how do you do that? I don't know how you're going to do that. Here's some ways you could do that. You could go to Dollar General and buy a notepad for $2.50, which is weird because it's called Dollar General, right? Does anybody else have a problem with the dollar store actually selling things for more than a dollar now? My family hates that. Change your name. Anyway, keep track of your prayers. Get a little book that you, or if you have a phone, start a note in your phone and just keep track of those prayers. Why should you do that? So you can see God's answered prayers in your life. There is nothing more encouraging, I don't think, than having one of those books or having some of those things and then like either crossing a line through it or putting a check by it or like, God, you did this. And I know it was you because I've been talking to you about it. Also, let's also be honest. If I don't do that, I'll forget things. People will tell me something like, hey, can you pray for this? And I'm like, yes, absolutely. And then I write it down because I know myself, and maybe you're like me. The older I get, the worse this thing works. Sometimes it's just for growing hair. Some of us, we have trouble with that even, don't we? Yeah, it's fine. But here's the thing. Like, I can't remember everything because there's so many things going on. So unless I write it down, it's not going to happen. So keep track of your prayers. And then you will also find that you don't get into this where like, okay, I want to spend 5 minutes of prayer, but I don't even know where to begin. Well, here's where you begin. Take your list out. That's where you start. And then last, and maybe most importantly, I hope, don't get discouraged. Believe that God is going to answer prayers because he does. And don't be, sometimes the answer to the prayer is no. And I'm sorry to tell you that, but that is sometimes the answer. Even if it's a prayer like, Lord, please save so-and-so, my friend, my family member, whoever that is, sometimes the answer is going to be no. That's just what Scripture tells us. But don't be discouraged. And quite frankly, when it comes to that in particular, God says it's his will that none would perish, but that all would come to saving knowledge of the Father. But don't get discouraged, even if the answer you think might be no. And by the way, you don't know if the answer is no. The answer might be wait, and we just think it's no because we haven't heard a yes for a while. So that's why you keep a short account with God, pray scripturally, start small, be regular, keep track of your prayers, and just trust him. Trust him that he knows what is best for you. Because if you're anything like me, sometimes we don't know what's best for ourselves. Let's pray. God, our Father in heaven, we thank you for your book of Revelation. I thank you that you have given us a glimpse and a window into your awesome, awesome power, that it would help us to understand the wrath which you have saved us from in Christ Jesus. But also, Lord, as we look at that text, we see the grace and the mercy of you inviting us to pray, taking joy in our prayers and acting in accordance to your will and timing for us. Let us grow, Father. Here's a prayer we know you're going to answer. Grow in us prayerful hearts. Grow in us faith as we pray. Grow in us steadfastness in our prayers, and boldness to come before you and ask what only you can do. We know you'll answer that prayer, God. Thank you so much for today, for this word. It's in your name we do pray. Amen. Let's stand and sing.